As I was reflecting on the scripture for this week, I thought of the text which we didn't read, which is Jesus asking his disciples, who do people say I am? And they say John the Baptist and Elijah. And then he says, well, who do you say I am? And Peter says, the Messiah. And Jesus warns his disciples not to say anything more. Of course, there are others who would have different words for Jesus. Son of a carpenter, son of an unwed mother, boy, migrant. Words matter. Who we say Jesus is, who we say Jesus is to us, matters. Because it either shows, reveals, lets others see the kingdom of God, or it doesn't. Or maybe even the opposite. Who do you say Jesus is? What kind of language do you wrap around God? For several years, I couldn't even say the word God. I had to say good, orderly direction because I was taught that God was an old man in the sky, an old white man with a long beard who was very stern, who looked down on me and knew when I was naughty and when I was nice. I kind of mixed him up with Santa Claus, that's true. But it was really hard for me because my father and my stepfather weren't at all like the kind of God that I imagine now. Or maybe they were one of those manifestations of God, but not all of the metaphors that we have of God in Scripture. I know that as I learned Spanish, I learned that words matter even more than I knew in English. I've been careful of how I use words to try to open the gate a little of these tiny words and metaphors that we've used in our God talk to be more expansive language that invite more people in. And as I went to Mexico and I found myself like a child again, Alberto, you all know what I'm talking about, where people are going blah, 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 and you just get a few words and you make up a story in your head, which is not at all what they're really saying. And they finally say, did you get what I meant? And you say, yes. And they say, tell me. And you try to tell them that it's something about silverware and how it's placed on the table. And they know that that's not at all what they were trying to say. I remember once, after I'd had 5 weeks of Spanish under my belt, I thought I was pretty good. I could say, ¿dónde está el baño? But I didn't know what people said when they told me where the bathroom was, that I was at a Christmas celebration of a friend of mine with her whole family, and we were sitting at a table. It was hot in the room. It was in Cuernavaca. And the host, her dad, was sitting there, and he just looked, you know, he's loosened in his tie. And I said to him, ¿estás caliente? Those of you who know Spanish are like, no, you don't say that to your friend's father. That means, I meant to say, are you hot? And I meant, are you hot? You know. Another time I was asked to speak and share a story at a worship service in Spanish, and I was nervous about getting it right. And I wanted to thank these two elderly women who, there's a word in Spanish that's kind of like spinsters, but it's a little more open than that. It's not a derogatory kind of word, but it's also very close to the word prostitute. And so I thanked the two elderly prostitutes in our congregation for all that they'd done for the church over the years. And people did exactly what you did. They laughed. They were happy. I thought, I'll say that again. So I did. Afterwards, someone came up to me, and I've so blocked the words now that I've not been able to find it. I have no idea what I said, but I just know that moment where the wrong thing came out of my mouth. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We have our creation story. Our creation story that some people call it a creation myth, that God spoke the world into being. And we know that doesn't happen exactly that way, but we do know that we can create realities by the words we use. We can build up or we can tear down our social fabric. And so God in the story speaks creation one day at a time, and at the end of each day called it very good. And then John's Gospel comes along and says, the Word was there. Well, we could say, reading backwards, well, that Jesus was there in the beginning. But we can also say that still speaking, still acting God was what John was going for. We can't really know, but that the Word was with God and the Word was God. Some of the people with whom I worked in Mexico didn't say the Word of God. They said the verb of God, el verbo de Dios. These were people involved in Christian-based communities, and they wanted everyone to know that it's not the Word as it lies flat on the page or falls flat on the page, but the living Word, the Word that gets up and goes on in and through our body and breath, through our hands and feet. When Moses was asking God, who was sending Moses to his people, who can I say is sending me? And God says, I am who am, a verb, I am. So when we think of the Word of God, the United Church of Christ says the still speaking, still acting God. That helps us to remember that it's not something stagnant, that it's not a word that's frozen on the page. It's a word that gets up and lives in the lives of every people and culture and time in which it's read. And so it changes. As we grow, it grows with us. As we have a larger understanding of our world, we have a larger understanding of God and God's Word. The letter of James is considered wisdom literature, and the 12-step programs almost had the book of James, the letter of James, as their sacred text instead of the big book. There was so much in it about communities who were recovering from division, teaching them how to pull out of that place where there was great discord and move into a community that spoke words that built up instead of tore down. James's letter was familiar to the Jewish audience, that wisdom literature. It was a letter to community of Gentiles and Jews, a blending, a broadening of church, which created conflicts. You know, as we become more diverse, there are more conflicts in our church as we try to figure out how to live with people who are very different and use language that's very different from ours. Sometimes it seems like this diversity threatens the very foundations upon which the church was built. If we can just go back to the old hymnal, if we can just go back to the old days when we used the King James Version, that's comforting for some people, but it is exclusive for others. It is threatening for others. It's painful for others. James's letter is introduced as written to the 12 tribes of the dispersion. It takes place after the second destruction of the temple. So you can imagine, like after 9/11, something so great, but this is their holy place, the holiest of holy places, and it's been destroyed. It's been destroyed by Roman power, and Jerusalem has been devastated. And so this word is really crucial to people and place and time, where there's been a cataclysmic event and the community needs to be pulled back together. James addressed his letter to teachers and elders in a Christian community, possibly in what is now called Syria. And we can imagine how these words are so important to be heard there as they are in our own centers of power. Think about the millions of international refugees of Muslims and Christians and religious minorities who are fleeing violence and religious persecution, who are hungry, who are displaced, people who have lost their place and purpose. The words of the letter to James, how they might be a balm to their soul, to let God's light shine out through us, to let God's word inhabit our flesh, to be enfleshed in and through our lives, so that when people see us, when they experience us, they know something more of the kingdom of God. Think about those among us who feel exiled in our own country, a church under siege from outside forces, from a religiosity of hatred and fear. James's letter goes straight to the heart of our times, encouraging care and thought and prayer to steer us through the difficult times ahead. The letter of James contradicts or corrects Paul's teaching of justification by faith alone. James teaches that faith without works is dead. Walk the talk of Jesus. Be the Word enfleshed. It's not just what we think or what we believe, it's what we do. James 2 writes, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." The book of James was the undisputed Bible favorite for early Alcoholics Anonymous and continues to be the backbone of that community. Many quotes from the book of James appear in the big book. The book of James begins by acknowledging that we get it wrong. Both the psalmist and the writer of the community of James says, "But only the person who has tamed the tongue can claim Christian maturity." So, I would like you to raise your hand if you have tamed your tongue. Anyone who has tamed their tongue, raise your hand. Sometimes I think I have. Sometimes I think that I, am pretty good at that. And then my evil twin comes out and says that thing to my sister who's always irritated me. And she hangs up on me and we don't speak for 3 years. And so our sacred texts tell us that we get it wrong. Our sacred texts tell us that sometimes when someone who's wounded comes into the church and we say, "You are a beloved child of God. You deserve to have the best. You are the one. You are chosen. You are forgiven. You are sent." They might hear it in their brokenness as something that it wasn't meant to be. Or maybe it will be the thing that cracks them open to a healing and wholeness that will last them their whole lives long. It's not easy to tame our tongue, but this letter gives us some good guidance on how to, I don't want to say put the bit on it or the bite on it, that doesn't quite work, or think of it as the rudder that runs our ship, because that doesn't quite work for me either. But maybe something that we have some degree of control over and that grace smooths the way when we don't. James compares the tongue to a bit that controls a horse or a rudder that steers an enormous ship. He says a tongue can burn like a raging forest fire, incinerating everything it touches. He says it can corrupt both the subject and the object of its speech. Think about that. That the one who uses the tongue for evil purposes to do harm, that it can corrupt that person as much as it does the person that it is doing the harm to. There is such a thin line between the words of blessing and the words of cursing. What we say to one another, James writes, can be full of deadly poison, even if we say it with a calm heart and a big smile. Our words can cut. With our words, we name the world and each other, and in some sense, our naming creates a genuine reality. Once our words and stories take hold, they have tremendous power for good or evil, and people's lives and reputations can be destroyed in a minute. They can exclude or they can embrace, they can heal or they can humiliate, they can lift up or they can tear down. They can do justice or they can cause injustice. How many of us have internalized self-hatred, words that have been visited upon us, fat, slow, whatever the word is that we heard, that we took in and we swallowed whole, and it comes back up whenever we trip up or mess up. We repeat those words over and over to ourselves. How many of us remember the words that were hurled to us or maybe said by a person who didn't even know that they said something that cut us to the quick? And we stop there at that little altar and we worship at it and we rehearse those words over and over. "He said this. I wish I would have said that. She said this. She did this. I wish I would have done that." Instead of holding those little altars, how many of us remember the wonderful words our teachers said to us that lifted us up, that empowered us? How many of us have as our go-to words compliments that we've been given? Not many of us. Why is that? That we hold the words with the sharp edges and we can continue to inflict damage upon ourselves. And yes, as James says, teachers have great influence on our lives. And we are all teachers. We are all priests. And we can all show the kingdom of God in and through our words or do the opposite. I want to talk about something that I was reading about recently. And it was a quote. It said, everyone should be quick to listen and slow to speak. Everyone should be quick to listen and slow to speak. So I've been thinking about slow speech. You know, slow food, slow speech isn't really the speaking like this in Florida that I grew up with, where you just wish they'd get to the point. Slow speech is where we're thoughtful and careful and prayerful, where we listen with the intention to hear. Not to say our own word, but to hear and to validate what the person just said. Have you tried that lately? To hear a story that somebody, instead of launching into your story, to say, wow, I bet that hurt, or yeah, that's amazing. And then to give a breath before you go on and say the next thing. Slow speech. I've seen in the business meetings of the church, in this church and in other churches, when we're eager to get the work done, we come from a really stirring worship service where we're so moved and we go into our council meeting and we forget to tell each other how good we are, how much we care about each other, how much we appreciate that hymn or that something before we go into the business of our church works. So many times slow speech can help us. When our children, when we come home from work and they're pulling on your pants leg and saying, Mom or Dad or Grandma, would you, you know, just slow it down and listen for a minute or two and hear them and hold that before you get on and get up and go on and make the dinner or whatever important thing is that you had to do. James invites us to meditate on destructive speech more broadly defined. One might, for instance, think critically about racist speech, vitriol against immigrant, the practice of trolling on social media, xenophobia, ableism, sexism, stuff that happens every single day. When our failure to speak, or just to heave a big sigh in the middle of it, to signal something's happening and I want to create sacred space here, a breath, a word, you know, that doesn't feel good to me. That's an important thing to do. To learn that the words that we learned, that we took for granted as right and wrong, like lightness and darkness in Scripture. I remember when I was in eighth grade and our teacher asked us to look up light and dark, and every single definition and synonym for light was good, and every single definition for dark was not good. I looked that up this morning just to see, and it's different now because we've come to think of darkness as holding goodness and God, certainly. And light can also have terrible things happening in a light place, or it can be an absence of color. So it helps us to think about language. Some people would call being politically correct, but using language that opens the gate, that makes the entry point to God and God's good news broader, more inclusive, is justice language, not just politically correct language, friends. And that's why we have a hymnal where we've tried to do it differently, where we think all the time about the language we use so that any person sitting in the pew can feel themselves held and loved and blessed and chosen and sent and healed. I used to hear in 12-step programs, say what you mean and mean what you say, but don't say it mean. I think that should have been in the letter of James to James's community. Say what you mean and mean what you say, but don't say it mean. But what we don't say also has great power. When we withhold a word of justice or peace or comfort or healing or encouragement, we become complicit in the causes of suffering. Silence can be death, which is a slogan of ACT UP to draw attention around the AIDS crisis. So the words, the silence that James says in his letter can be golden, can also be deathly. And then we have the self-talk, the words we say to ourselves that are often harsher than words people say to us, the things we say to ourselves when we do screw up, when we feel like we're less than. A teacher of wisdom calls us back from words that tear down and divide, words that injure and disparage. A teacher of wisdom calls us back from cynicism and despair. How many times lately have you said, the world is going to hell in a handbasket, or something like that? You know, and we repeat things that we've heard on the news that cut, that do harm, instead of talking about the good things that are happening. And I'm not talking about Pollyanna. We have to confess sometimes the hard things that are happening in the world. But what is it that lifts us up? What is it that unites us? And how is God making God's self manifest today? This is more than just Christian ethics. This is theological relevance. How is God envisioned by the ways we live and speak and act? How is God known by the way our church corporately speaks of God and neighbor and acts on that language? How is our theology expressed in our words? Can you see God in me when I speak? Can I see God in you when you speak? Can we lift each other up as we sit in silence together, as we share words, as we find the space between the phrases, which is the home of God? May the words of our mouths and the thoughts of our hearts be pleasing in God's sight, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen.